Amen. Please open in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. We'll open by reading verses 1 through 17. Again, that's Acts chapter 18, 1 through 17. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio, who was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for words, Lord, that are from the pen of Luke. They are his, and yet they are at the same time not only the words of a man, but they're also your words as Luke was carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so these words have intentions in them that are even beyond the intentions of Luke. So Lord, help us to be attentive to the intentions of the Holy Spirit in these words today. And Lord, help us to receive them with humility and with love in our hearts for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. If you remember last week, Paul was in Corinth, or was in Athens. He's in Corinth today. He was in Athens, and now today we look and we see Paul going from this high-minded, argumentative group of Athenians to now the city of Corinth, which was, to put it kindly, a morally bankrupt city. And that is kind of putting it kindly. Let me first give you a little bit of background about Corinth before we get into some of the culture of Corinth. First off, for a long time, Corinth was actually a rival of the city of Athens. It was a rival politically, commercially, as well as navally, we might put it. Their navies competed. And so they were competitors for a long time until the Romans completely destroyed Corinth in 146 BC, and it lay in ruins for about a century, about 100 years. The city was completely destroyed until, probably heard of this guy, Julius Caesar refounded the city in 44 BC, and he made it a Roman colony, like Philippi, remember, was a Roman colony as well. Now, Corinth then has really, as we're looking here at Paul, has really only been around in its current form for not that long, right? We're in the first century, so maybe roughly 100 years. So Corinth is still remaking itself and remaking its commercial prosperity. And of course, where did the commercial prosperity of this town come from? Well, it was on a land bridge, and so it had access, Corinth did, to two separate bodies of water. And so Corinth was a seaport city, which then brings us into the kind of city that this was. As I said, morally bankrupt. So a couple things about the culture of Corinth. This was well known as being, even among pagans, this was an immoral place, an immoral city. Specifically, it was known for its sexual immorality and licentiousness. All right, it was known all around for that. Maybe a comparison might be, although it's in a desert, but Vegas, right? Maybe you'd compare it to something like that. If we could think of a modern day equivalent. Now again, this would have been pretty common for seaport cities to have this kind of reputation. And think about for a second why that would be. With seaport cities, people are passing through. They would have been passing through Corinth and not so much staying in Corinth. And as I was reflecting a little bit on this week, it made me think of the internet a little bit. Because in a seaport city, you have anonymity. You can be anonymous to some degree. It's not your hometown if you're a sailor who's just passing through. And then I thought a little bit about today in our own culture and on the internet, how people can have a certain level of anonymity, and so they allow for their behavior to maybe be a bit more licentious or open or immoral than they would perhaps if they were right there in front of you, or maybe if they were there among their family members or something like that. So this was an immoral place, and this is reflected if you go read Paul's letters to Corinth. If you read, for instance, 1 Corinthians, right? There's 1 Corinthians and there's 2 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians, if you just scan through it, you'll see that Paul addresses sexual morality quite a bit. Okay, so for instance, 1 Corinthians 5, he addresses an incestual relationship going on within the congregation, which Paul says, even among unbelievers, that's a no-no for most unbelievers. Okay, so it certainly shouldn't be happening among the church. So he addresses that. Good news, by the way, seems to be that that person repented later on after he was set outside of the church. Okay, he later on, it seems, repented and came back and was embraced, which is something we can rejoice over even today, many years later. 1 Corinthians 6 speaks of a whole lot of sins and includes a lot of sexual sins, right? Like adultery, same-sex relationships are also spoken of there, as well as gender bending might be a way to put it. Today we might think of the contemporary form of it in transgenderism. But these things are mentioned. Why? Today, I think sometimes we make this mistake. Sometimes in our culture, people think, well, you know, Christian ethics and morality, that's been around pretty much forever. And all of this stuff about, you know, homosexuality and transgender, it's all new, right? This is all new stuff. We've never really dealt with this before. And if only Christians would just kind of, you know more people who are, you know, who are, you know, homosexuals or transgender, or if they just learned more about it, then they would probably accept it and embrace it. The problem with that is that it's historically ignorant. Not to poke fun at anybody, just to say it's unaware. There's an unawareness that actually, when Christianity was going out into the world, it was bumping into cultures where homosexuality and what we might call gender bending was the norm in many places and was very much embraced and even in some cases celebrated. And so Christianity was not unaware of these things. It very much had to confront these things from the get-go. And so we should learn quite a bit from Paul's interactions with it. And then, of course, there's 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, where he lays out some basic principles of marriage, divorce, and remarriage as well. And he needed to do that because the Corinthian church, influenced by the Corinthian culture, would not have known some of these basics. And Paul needed to be sure to lay them out for the Corinthian church to teach them how to live. Now, not only was there immorality with a special emphasis on sexual immorality, but also we should mention about the Corinthian culture was the rampant deception. Here's what I mean by this. Paul didn't charge the Corinthian church for his services. Okay? And he talks about this a little bit more in 2 Corinthians 11, if you want to go read in there. But he didn't charge. He didn't require the church to pay him. Now, why is that? Because we know in other places, like 1 Corinthians 9 and Galatians 6:6, that Paul encouraged the norm within churches that the pastor would be paid and supported by the congregation. So why did Paul do this? And he points it out as something somewhat special for the Corinthians. Why did he do that? Well, it seems that at least part of the reason for this was because there were a lot of professional orators in Corinth. So they went around, these professional orators, and they would speak and they would charge people, a hefty amount to hear them speak. I think probably an equivalent for today would be a lot of these self-help gurus that are out there in our culture. And frankly, we have a lot of it today, but I'll bring that up here in a few moments. But Paul, I think his purpose in not charging, if you will, the church in Corinth was he wanted to differentiate, to distinguish himself between the hucksters, okay, the professional orators, the sophists of Corinth, okay, distinguish himself from those folks. Right, to set himself off as something different. What he wants for you is to know Christ and to commune with God through Christ, not for you to pay him money. Okay? Now, this does, I think, bring up the issue of today. I think that probably most of us in our culture would really, if we were going to pick anybody, we'd say, oh yeah, our culture is very much like the high-minded philosophers of Athens. That's us, right? Right? We're like those high-minded philosophers. Probably not. I think probably the American culture, the Western culture, is very much similar to Corinth. Maybe it is the closest comparison in all of the Bible. Perhaps that might be true. And the reason is that if you look at our culture, you've got a great deal of immorality, especially when it comes to sexual immorality. Especially, I would say, in just the past handful of decades, there's been an increase in a whole host of sexual immorality and the embracing this, as well as, by the way, a lot of parts of the church just as happened in the Corinthian church, embracing this sexual immorality as well. But let's go back to the professional orators for a second. Aren't there a whole host of professional orators in today's culture? Think of YouTube. I mean, really. There's a lot of folks today who spend a lot of time listening to YouTubers, influencers, as perhaps they're called, all right? Commentators, talk show hosts, TED Talkers, all right, who also show up on your YouTube feed, okay? These are all professional orators. And I'm not saying they're all hucksters. I'm not saying they're all wrong. But isn't it true that the church in America today, we have a lot of this problem, that people in the church can't distinguish, they can't tell the difference between their pastor and their favorite YouTuber? Yeah, it's hard, I think, for a lot of people to see the difference between them. And it's not just the fault of the congregation. Sometimes I think it's the fault of the churches too, because a lot of times pastors are trying to emulate that same style and that same way of approaching the congregation. This is why I'm not a huge fan, not saying that God hasn't used it, but I'm not a huge fan of piping in pastors and putting them up on the screen, right, even when they're miles and miles away. And part of the reason for that is that people watch YouTubers all day on their screens, and then they can come to church and watch the pastor on the screen. And again, it's hard for them to distinguish, right? What's the difference between my pastor and my favorite influencer? And of course, the other reason that I'm not a huge fan of that is because part of the difference is that pastors are supposed to not just be with you on Sunday for an hour, but are supposed to be with you all throughout the year, and they're supposed to be in your lives. Also, when pastors are preaching, as I'm doing right now, the goal isn't to get you to purchase some product. It's not just to make you feel certain things, though hopefully that happens through the Lord's leading. But it is, as John Owen puts it, to instruct, admonish, cherish, and comfort all the members of the church as their conditions, occasions, and necessities do require. That's what pastors are doing. It's not what your TED Talker's doing. It's not what the YouTuber is doing as they're trying to be monetized and just get clicks. No, the pastor has a different role. So as I look at Corinth, I think that in many ways, Corinth is us. The Corinthian church is us. The Corinthian culture is our culture in so very many ways. Well, let's just step back from our passage and do a little run through, a little sweep. I like to help us see the passage as a whole and see the flow of it. So let's run through it briefly before we zoom in on just one particular part of it. So first off, let's look at Paul entering into Corinth. So Paul comes to Corinth and he stays with Priscilla and Aquila. And often in the Bible, Priscilla comes first in the names. The reason for that, by the way, it's not the case here, but in most cases, might be because Priscilla was of higher social standing, and Aquila, socially speaking, married up. Okay, so that may be why Priscilla is often named first. But Priscilla and Aquila, he stays with them. They're of the same trade as Paul. Paul was able to build tents. He was a tent maker. And so he worked alongside them to earn his keep, because remember, he's not charging this church as the church is being formed in Corinth. Now, eventually, verse 5, Paul's team shows up, Silas and Timothy. They come. They bring support, financial support also. And then the Jewish people in the synagogue, unsurprisingly and unfortunately, not all of them, some believe, but many of them start to show opposition against Paul. And that opposition, eventually, as it grew, Paul goes by Jesus' instruction. Remember, Jesus said, you know, brush off the dust from your sandals. He following Jesus' instruction, declares in verse 6, he declares judgment on the unbelieving Jewish population there. Now, after that, he goes to the Gentiles, and he has a great deal of success, we might say. What I mean by that is that the Lord through his preaching, was drawing people to know Jesus Christ. Even Crispus, I love that name, right? Even Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, we might think of him as like the head pastor of the synagogue. Crispus believed in Christ, and so he's no longer going to be the ruler of the synagogue. He's replaced, but we'll come back to his replacement a little bit later. Now, what I want you to notice is this. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, as we're continuing to walk through, Paul is clearly starting to get stressed, a little bit anxious, a little bit worried. Now, why is that? He's having all of this success, as I've put it. Well, remember, when all of that good success started to happen in other places, what would happen? It's at those exact moments that Paul would be stoned or beaten nearly to death. And I really appreciate the fact that Paul had some anxiety, had some worry about this, in the sense that this reminds us that Paul was human. And that Paul, he saw the pattern, as we all see the pattern of how things tended to go. But now notice the kindness of our Lord Jesus, as Jesus shows up to Paul in a night vision, which is a vision that happens at night, in verse 9. And look at what Jesus says. "Do not be afraid, Paul, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you." And then Jesus makes a promise to Paul. Now, I want you to be careful as we read this. This isn't a promise to you right here in the 21st century. This wasn't a promise that Paul made back, right before he was beaten and attacked. This was a promise that was in a particular time, in a particular place, in Corinth at this moment. And so Jesus makes this particular promise: "Paul, I see that you're anxious, you're worried. I'm going to go ahead, I'm going to make you a promise. You're not going to be beaten up this time, okay? You're not going to be attacked." Verse 10, "I'm with you. No one will attack you and harm you." Not this time, okay? No one's going to attack you. And he says, "I have many in this city who are my people." So Jesus says, "I'm going to let you have some time." And indeed, he has some time. He has 18 months, a year and 6 months. Paul stayed in Corinth teaching the word of God among them. All right. And even when the Jews eventually did bring Paul to the Roman authorities, they didn't beat him up. They didn't go after him, and they didn't immediately drive him out of town either. In fact, the Roman authorities, they didn't even need to hear Paul defend himself. Gallio, the leader there, said, "You know what? This has nothing to do with us. You guys in the synagogue, you go ahead and deal with it yourselves." Okay. Now, that is a basic run-through, but here's what I want to focus on for the rest of our time. I want us to focus on Sosthenes, which is kind of funny because his name only shows up two times in the whole Bible. It shows up once here in verse 17, as it says, "And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this." All right. I'll tell you, by the way, the other reference a little bit later. But here's the beating of Sosthenes. This is what I want to focus on for the remainder of our time. Remember, Crispus, the previous ruler of the synagogue, became a Christian earlier on in Paul's stay in Corinth. And so the synagogue replaced Crispus with Sosthenes, the new ruler of the synagogue. And at the end of our passage, we witness, perhaps only through squinted eyes or through our hands, the ruthless beating of Sosthenes in front of what was an apathetic Roman proconsul. Right? It says Gallio paid no attention to Sosthenes' plight. Okay. Now here's a question for us. Why did the, seems like, primarily Jewish mob here beat Sosthenes, who was we might think of it again, the head pastor, right? The ruler of the synagogue. Why would they beat up one of their own? Now, some have thrown out a few different options, all right? The first option would be, some have said, Sosthenes had become a Christian at this point. There's no real evidence for that. I don't think that's probably the best option. A lot of others have thrown out there, they've said, you know what? Sosthenes refused to press charges against Paul and his companions. That may be true, but again, I don't think there's a lot of evidence for that either. I think that the option that fits best, in my opinion, the option that fits best is that this mob was doing something somewhat irrational, okay? The mob, in a violent protest to Gallio saying, you guys handle it, the mob grabs Sosthenes, who would have been the one who would have handled it. Right? Sosthenes would have been the one to handle this as the ruler of the synagogue. They grabbed Sosthenes and started to beat him up as, I think, an act, a violent act of protest, as if to say to Gallio, no, we don't want Sosthenes. We want you, Gallio, and the Romans to deal with it. We want the iron fist of Rome to come down on Paul. That's what we want. I think this is a fairly good option because, again, we've seen how these mobs have acted in the past. They don't always act, again, with the greatest amount of rationality. So I think this might be what's going on. They're grabbing him. It's a symbolic act of protest, again, as if to say, we don't want Sosthenes. We want you, Gallio, to handle this matter. Now, the other place where Sosthenes' name is mentioned is 1 Corinthians 1:1. 1 Corinthians 1:1. And here is here's the wonderful thing about this awful, vicious attack on Sosthenes, is that we know that Sosthenes did become a Christian later on. And we know this because Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:1 refers to this man as, quote, our brother Sosthenes. Our brother Sosthenes. I think between these two references to Sosthenes, we can deduce this, that God used this horrible event in the life of Sosthenes, where he's being beaten up, we might say, by his own congregation, okay, as a symbolic act. He used this to draw Sosthenes to faith in Jesus Christ. I mentioned earlier that we're living in a Corinthian culture. There's this thin veneer of sophistication and morality, but just under the surface, really the only thing that people care about, the only ethic of our day, is summarized well in the book of Judges. Remember this: in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The Jewish crowd did what they felt was right in that moment, that moment of passion. They grab Sosthenes, they beat him up to say, we don't want this guy to deal with this. We want you, Gallio. Gallio responded. Remember, Gallio said, oh, now look, guys, if this was a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, sure, I'd handle it. And then what happens? The Jews are perpetrating a what? Wrongdoing, a vicious crime right in front of his face. And what does he say? Yeah, I don't care. I don't have anything to do with it. Pays it no attention. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, and Sosthenes was the victim of this. Brothers and sisters, how many Sosthenes are there all around us in our culture? Men and women and children who are being betrayed, exploited, abused, left to fend for themselves without any hope or help in the world. We are sinners. The Bible says this. We're all, without exception, as children of Adam, we're sinners. But you know what? The Bible also talks about how we can be people who are deeply sinned against. And if we don't have a category for being people who are sinned against, abused and used and all of these things, exploited, if we don't have that category, brothers and sisters, we will be very poor counselors. We will be very poor counselors. We will not be able to show the compassion that a Christian should show for people who have been used in this way. Now, I know I'm imagining a little bit here, but I can imagine that after Sosthenes was beaten viciously, that he was left on the ground, and all of this crowd, they dispersed. And I can only imagine that at that moment, Paul and Silas and Timothy and a group of other Christians ran to pick Sosthenes up. Not caring about the blood that would have been on him or the dirt or the tears running from his face, I bet they ran and they picked him up and they carried him to one of their homes and they laid him down and they gave him a drink of water and they comforted him and they gave him attention that Gallio would not give because it didn't serve his interest. And I bet they gave him love and care, the kind of love and care that the Jewish crowd in that moment had revoked. And then I would go ahead and assume that at some point during his stay, as they were mending his wounds, that Paul or one of the other Christians came and sat down and spoke with Sosthenes about the sweetness of communing with God through Christ. And only then, because I bet Sosthenes had probably heard it before that, only then did Sosthenes get it. He got the gospel. He understood the sweetness of Christ because he had been cared for so sweetly by these Christians in his time of need. Christians, think of the times in your own life when other believers, other Christians, have come and loved you after the world had chewed you up and spit you out. And then think of how you learned to love Jesus all the more because of the love that they showed you. The church should be filled with people who are eager to run to the Sosthenes of this world and give them love and care and attention in a way that the world will not, the Corinthian culture will not, but in a way that reflects the compassionate heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we do pray that the church would be that kind of place, that you would help us to show love, especially to the Sosthenes of the world. Lord, help us to have compassion and care, especially for those who are sinned against, who are chewed up by the world and spit out and left without any help, without any hope in the world. Help us to show them the hope and care of the gospel, the hope and care and compassion of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.